All right, so again, we're going to pick up where we stopped from last week. So we are still not quite finished with chapter 16. And I think where I want to pick this up at, let me flip back here in the pages just a little bit. But if you will, everyone got last week's lesson. All right, flip back to page 7, actually. I know we actually stopped on page 8, but I just wanted to, so we could kind of be in context of what was going on when we were talking about that on page 8 and that scripture we stopped at. I want to just remind you where we was at. We were talking about, of course, the Battle of Armageddon. We were talking about the troops coming. We were these kings from the east. The Bible says that the way was made for them to come and cross over the Euphrates River. You remember we even had the article that showed last week how they even saying that even now the Euphrates River is beginning to dry up and it's half the capacity that it used to be. And so there you have it, that even now we're seeing these things happen today that will just fulfill the Word of God. Anyway, we talked about there on page 7 about these three frog-like spirits that came out of the mouth, the Bible says, of the dragon, which is Satan, out of the mouth of the Antichrist, which also referred to as one of the beasts here, and also out of the mouth of the false prophet, that went to lure the armies of the world to this place called Armageddon. We're going to talk a little bit more about that tonight as we get into chapter 17 as well. Anyway, so that's kind of what we were talking about, this valley there on line 25, Revelation 16:16 says, and he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And I showed you a video last week kind of showing that where that area is there over there in the Israel area. And so anyway, we got through that. And then also where we stopped at on page 8 is where we're talking about Jesus comes back. And that's really what this scripture we're about to read in Zechariah 14, I believe, is referring to, is when Jesus returns at this time. Okay? So let's look at that for just a moment. Page 8. These are, again, this is last week's notes, so we're not yet into this week's lesson yet. Just wanted to finish this up. Zechariah 14, 1 through 3, and then 6 through 16, it says, a day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. It says, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. Again, we believe that's talking about Armageddon, where all the nations are gathered together. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. Now, I believe this could very well be referring to when Jesus comes back right during the battle. This battle, these nations are gathered there in the Valley of Megiddo, there in Armageddon. And anyway, it says, the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. I've actually heard, by the way, that there is a fault line right in that area where this is referring to. I've heard that by one of those prophecy teachers that I've listened to in the past. Anyway, verse 6, on that day there will be no light nor cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. So we know that this hasn't taken place yet, okay? Because right there tells us the Lord will be king over the whole earth, so... But when this happens and he comes and he does this battle, he then will be the Lord over the whole earth, as the scripture says there in verse 9. It says, on that day there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. And then there, verse 10, it says, the whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place from the Benjamin gate to the side of the first gate, to the corner gate, from the Tower of Hananel, to the royal wine presses. And if you know anything about Jerusalem, it's made up of about 12 different gates. Different gates are all around the city there, and that's just some of the gates that are listed right here in the walls that surround Jerusalem. Anyway, it says, it will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. I've heard, I think, over the Jerusalem itself has been destroyed, I want to say around 13 or 14 times throughout history. if I'm not mistaken. But right here it says Jerusalem again will never again be destroyed, and it will be secure. Now, you know that's got to be the Lord when Jerusalem is going to be secure, because we know that's definitely not happening. Now, on your next page, page 9, it goes on to say, this here speaks that I believe that when Jesus comes back, this is how he will defeat the nations. The Bible says, and it's not written here, but it does say this in Revelation and other places, that there will be a sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. Okay, in other words, what that really means is he'll just speak the word, and people and the armies and evil will just be annihilated. He doesn't have to, you know, do a thing as far as physical combat or anything. All he's got to do is speak the word. And I believe that this is what's going to be happening. It's what's being described right here. It says, this is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules and camels and donkeys and all the animals in those camps. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty. So right here, I believe that's referring to when Jesus comes back and he will just smite these nations that have gathered against Jerusalem. You know, like he says, he rises up to go and protect them, and he smites these nations, and the survivors will come, and of course the Lord at that time will begin to establish his kingdom, and the millennial reign will at that point, some point during that time, will begin, and the nations will come and gather and go up year after year to worship him from all over the nation. Okay, and then verse 15 there says, behold, I come as a thief. This expression is used of a sudden, unexpected coming which will result in judgment or loss on the part of the person overtaken. Now, this is not referring to the rapture in this case. This is referring to when he comes, it will just be, you know, be unexpected by these nations. He comes as a thief, and all of a sudden, he's right there. And we're going to see tonight, I personally believe this. I believe the devil is going, first of all, he knows the Word of God. We know that because when he tempted Jesus, you remember he even used the word to tempt him. He says, doesn't the word say if you throw yourself off that God will send his angels to keep you and all this? So we know that he knows the word. And I believe that he knows this, and I believe this is his strategy right here when it comes to the nations coming and fighting against Israel. He knows that Jesus is coming back. He knows there's going to be a return of the Lord. Okay? And I believe what he is doing strategically and has been doing from that time to this time is strategically maneuvering in such a way that he can get all those armies together in that one place. Remember, it was the deceiving spirits that went out and brought the nations together. And he's going to do it knowing Jesus is going to come back, and then get them to direct their attention to try to actually, you know, defeat the Lord when he returns. So I believe that's me personally. I believe that's his strategy. Is he's working all these things out and just working all the things he is in our different parts of the world, and whether it's through religion or you know, just whatever, politics, whatever, all these things are working together for his ultimate plan, because he wants to be worshipped as God. He wants to be God. His plan to overthrow God still has not changed. That's what got him kicked out of heaven, and still, you know, that is still his plot. Having the weapons of this world, you know, as far as nuclear weapons and all this, but even with that, you know, that will have no match for when Jesus comes back, because all he'll have to do is just speak. But anyway, that's kind of the way I look at that. So anyway, there, Revelation 16, 17 to 21, there under line number 4, says, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth. I mean, this is going to be one more earthquake. So mighty an earthquake and so great. Verse 19, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about a weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. So here we have the seventh bowl judgment. Notice what he says there, that it is done. In other words, here's the final act of God, which precedes the second coming of Christ as far as the judgments that he pours out onto the earth. And this will conclude, again, the 70th week that we've been talking about. You know, there's this 1 week, 7 year period still left. Really, this will be the conclusion of God's judgment as far as fulfilling all this, that where he's dealing with Israel, his own people, and of course the world and the nations in judgment. So here we have that. So it is done. All right, so let's see, that line 9 there. The seventh vial involves a great earthquake in hell. The conditions under this vial are continued in Revelation 18, 1 through 24. Chapter 17 is, again, another one of those parenthetical sections talking about mystical Babylon, which we're going to talk about here in just a little bit more detail in just a few minutes. So actually it'll be this bowl judgment, and then there's this parenthetical thing we're going to get to in a moment, and then it kind of follows on with the story here, so to speak. Line 13, during this outpouring of divine wrath, God will cause earth's most violent earthquake in history, which will destroy the capital of the Antichrist, and many cities will be destroyed. Most scholars of the Bible believe that this disaster will be so cataclysmic that it will involve a complete renovation of the earth. I mean, you're talking about an earthquake. I'll just put the scripture in here. It says this, 2 Peter 3:10. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So that, you know, who knows what that very scripture could be pertaining to what he's talking about right here. Verse 20, or line 22, in addition to the earthquake, it says God will pour down an avalanche of hailstones, which says up to a talent, which some people believe could be up to 135 pounds apiece, at least 100 pounds, I've heard. Can you imagine, even begin to imagine the destruction when all that comes about? All right. Now, what I've got you on page 10 from last week's notes, I just wanted just to put something that you can do a comparison right there between the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. So you can kind of just see what's going on with each one of those and kind of just look at those, all these judgments that are going to be on the earth. All right. So I'm not going to cover that. I just put that in there for your information. All right. Now, tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 17 of Revelation. And let me just say this, because it's going to really help you, because I tell you, this is, again, one of those more difficult passages and chapters in Revelation to kind of understand. But it will help you to understand about what Babylon represents. In chapter 17, Babylon represents a spiritual, it's spiritual Babylon. In other words, it represents as far as the apostate church, okay? Whereas chapter 18 is more talking about, instead of the religious Babylon, it's talking about the more political Babylon, the actual political process, the governments, and all this kind of stuff. And so there's kind of a, 17 is kind of the spiritual Babylon. Chapter 18 is more the actual physical, political Babylon. So it helps to understand that. Look in the box there. It says, in the second half of the tribulation, Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet will successfully put down any force on earth that could conceivably come against it. The two main opponents would be the religious system and the political system, both called Babylon in Revelation. This chapter deals with the collapse. Chapter 17 is. Chet deals with the collapse of this one world religious entity referred to as Babylon. Okay? So what I'm going to do is go back here, and I'm going to play this video so we can just read through chapter 17, and then we'll discuss that about this religious Babylon that the Antichrist himself will overthrow and overcome. So let's see here. Let me pull this up here.
One of the seven angels who had emptied the bowls came over and said to me, come on. I will show you how God will punish that shameless prostitute who sits on many oceans. Every king on earth has slept with her, and her shameless ways are like wine that has made everyone on earth drunk. With the help of the Spirit, the angel took me into the desert, where I saw a woman sitting on a red beast. The beast was covered with names that were an insult to God, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet robes, and she wore jewelry made of gold, precious stones, and pearls. In her hand, she held a gold cup filled with the filthy and nasty things she had done. On her forehead, a mysterious name was written. I am the great city of Babylon, the mother of every immoral and filthy thing on earth. I could tell that the woman was drunk on the blood of God's people who had given their lives for Jesus. This surprising sight amazed me, and the angel said, "Why are you so amazed?" I will explain the mystery about this woman, and about the beast she is sitting on, with its 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast you saw is one that used to be, and no longer is. It will come back from the deep pit, but only to be destroyed. Everyone on earth whose names were not written in the book of life before the time of creation will be amazed. They will see this beast that used to be and no longer is, but will be once more. Anyone with wisdom can figure this out. The 7 heads that the woman is sitting on stand for 7 hills. These heads are also 7 kings. 5 of the kings are dead. One is ruling now, and the other one has not yet come. But when he does, he will rule for only a little while. You also saw a beast that used to be and no longer is. That beast is one of the 7 kings who will return as the 8th king, but only to be destroyed. The 10 horns that you saw are 10 more kings who have not yet come into power, and they will rule with the beast for only a short time. They all think alike and will give their power and authority to the beast. These kings will go to war against the Lamb, but he will defeat them, because he is Lord over all lords and King of all kings. His followers are chosen and special and faithful. The oceans that you saw the prostitute sitting on are crowds of people from all races and languages. The 10 horns and the beast will start hating the shameless woman. They will strip off her clothes and leave her naked. Then they will eat her flesh and throw the rest of her body into a fire. God is the one who made these kings all think alike and decide to give their power to the beast. And they will do this until what God has said comes true. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over all kings on earth.
All right, so there you have it. This Revelation chapter 17. Wow, a lot of stuff in there. Talks about, and we're going to cover as much as we possibly can tonight, but this will That can be very confusing if you're not familiar with, you know, what we've been talking about from this point up to this point. Of course, the book of Daniel and other books of the Bible. But hopefully tonight we'll get some clarification on that. So, again, the main thing I want to share with you tonight is that the Babylon here, you know, that we're looking at tonight is referring to the apostate church. And when I say apostate church, I'm talking about this church that will, basically, it's in existence already. Okay, we call it religion. See, as Christians, we believe in having a relationship. Religion is more of this man-made works, work out your own salvation, if you can do enough good deeds, all these kind of things. And, of course, we see, as we've seen, even over the just past few years, we're seeing things that we would have never dreamed we would see the things done in the name of the church, as far as marrying men with men and even ordaining homosexuals and lesbians into the ministry and things like that. Things you would never dream that you would see. But this is, you can tell, this is part of that apostate church, okay? Morally filthy church, you know? Because even, you know, even though there's this, the had the church title does not mean that they're serving God. And so this is this religious Babylon, okay? And really false, it really represents, this Babylon represents false religion in general. I mean, there's always been religion ever since the beginning of time. Okay, there's only been one true God and one true Lord, but there's always been religions. And in the Old Testament, it was worship of Baals, and not Baals as ringing bells, but it was a bell called Baal, you know, which was all kind of different gods, and people worshiped images of stone, and there's always been religion involved with our world as far as false religion, and that's, you know, been one of the great deceptions of the enemy. But look in your notes here, tonight's notes on page 2, and I want to look at line number 10. It says, the name Babylon has historically been linked to rebellion against God. Okay, so that's what you need to understand. It's not necessarily talking about Babylon as a sense as a particular place in this context of chapter 17, but it's talking about the concept of its anti-God religion, okay, and just anti-rebellion against God, okay? We trace this back to the days of Noah post-flood when he was told by the Lord there, Genesis 9:1, where it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And so that began to happen. Years later, we get to chapter 11, verse 1 through 9. It says, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. And they said, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach into heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now that goes exactly against what God told them to do, right? He said to go forth and replenish the earth. So here again, it's the rebellion of man and the building this huge pinnacle to want to reach up into heaven. Again, also to me, kind of testifying the fact that man is always trying to work his way into heaven, have some kind of where I've got to be the one to get myself there. It's about me and, you know, not understanding that it's God and only he can perform that work. But anyway, verse 5 there says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. And they left off to build the city, or they quit building it. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, all right, which of course was short for Babylon, where the word Babylon comes from. Because the Lord did therefore confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Okay, so just in the physical sense, line 32, this actually took place about 54 miles south of the current day Baghdad. And this is the area where the later Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein decided to build his great capital. It was Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king back of Babylon, back when Daniel was here and prophesying. Anyway, it was him who transformed Babylon into the greatest city in the ancient world. We remember his boast in Daniel 4:30, where Nebuchadnezzar said this. He said, is not this great Babylon, that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty. Okay. So again, Babylon and its administrations, everything about it is something that represents anti-God. It represents man doing things in his own power. It represents, again, in a sense, what we're looking at Revelation 17, this false religion, this apostate church, okay? And so you need to have that in mind as we're looking at chapter 17 here, what this woman represents. Yes. Yeah, in the Old Testament times, it was an actual physical city. It was, if you remember when I shared with you the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about, but he couldn't remember the dream, and then Daniel. Bible says, you know, at that point, that's when Babylon ruled the whole known earth at that time. You have to understand, it's not like it is today where you had nations were kind of independent, you know, and they kind of ruled themselves. Back in this time, it was nations ruled the earth. They were the power of the earth, okay? And Babylon was one of those. Yeah, I wouldn't be surprised about that at all. I wouldn't be surprised. So it is an actual place, okay? But what I'm trying to get you to see tonight is that when God uses the word Babylon, a lot of times in the Bible, it's referring to spiritual wickedness, evil, things like that. So it may not necessarily be talking about the actual city, but referring to what that city represented, which was always evil and religious, false religion, and all these kind of things. Okay? All right? So let's look at page 3. We're going to just break this chapter down now, verses 1 through 5. It says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and he talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show thee unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." Now that's referring to the beast now. When it says full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns, that's the beast she was sitting on describing him. All right. "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." Okay? So you see here John is shown by one of the seven angels about the coming judgment of Babylon, symbolized by this woman called the Great Whore, which here represents false religions. Now, the Bible, when it talks about corrupt religion, it often refers to it, and God referred to it many times, especially in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well, is spiritual adultery. Okay? Matter of fact, if you'll remember when I preached the message on Hosea, when I dressed up like the prophet, his wife was Gomer, who was a prostitute. God told him to go and marry her, okay? Because he was trying to make a point that just as he actually, that Gomer left Hosea, okay, and went after chasing after other men, God was using that to illustrate what Israel had done to him as far as spiritual adultery, okay? And so that's what you have to understand, what this woman represents. And it's talking about this committing fornication, not in a physical, actual sense of physical fornication, but it's talking about spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication, representing the religions of the world that have tried everything they can do in Satan's agenda to pull people from the true message of who God is, okay, and going after these false gods. And that's what this woman represents here. Okay, and she did this to all the nations, all right? Line forward, again, the Bible calls corrupted religion spiritual adultery. You find that in James 4 and 4. False religion is always the enemy of true religion. The hardest people to win to Christ are those who are only religious with their words but not in their hearts and lives, okay? Who was it that crucified Jesus? It wasn't the sinners and even though they were sinners, of course, that did do it, but it was the religious people. It was this apostate church, if you will, false religion. They were the one that crucified the Lord, okay? And that's what this woman kind of represents, all these false religions of the world and, you know, trying to, again, distract people, do anything, and devil doing anything he can to keep people from the truth of God and of what he's done for man through his son Jesus Christ. And so that's so again, false religion is absolutely the enemy of true religion, okay? And what we're seeing in our day is that people are wanting to make a one world religion. In other words, you're going to see it more and more, people saying, why can't we just all come together? Okay, now I don't have trouble with fellowship, but I do have trouble when people have doctrine, you know, that says, well, it's all right to go out and do this when the Bible strictly says not to do it. Okay, I mean, so, you know, that, but that's basically what the world and this woman represents, is this world religion coming together and everyone wanting to come together. Okay, you know, it doesn't matter if you're Muslim, it doesn't matter if you go by Christian or Baptist or whatever. You know, we all just need to come together, you know, and just understand there's no problem with that. Now, there's no problem with coming together, but there is a problem when you're thinking that you can come together like that and think you can get to God, because this is what we are persecuted for and will be persecuted even more so as time goes on, is we believe that there's only one way to heaven. Okay, we believe it's through Jesus Christ and nobody else. Okay? And so that's why Christians during this time, those that get saved, will definitely be persecuted. And it even talks about that this woman, this false religion, will do that. And it even talks about the death of the saints, and we'll get to that in a moment. Anyway, let me look back here. Line 9, the woman is sitting upon a scarlet-covered beast who had 7 heads and 10 horns. This is referring to the Antichrist and his political government, the revived Roman Empire, and I'm going to explain that more here as we go along. Regardless of the location in the world or the culture, religion has always had powerful influence on any political system. Would you agree with that? Okay. Religion has always had some kind of influence on politics in one way or another. It did in our nation at one time for the good. Okay. It's not so much like that today, but all over the world, especially, you know, the Muslim nations, you know, their religion, their politics, everything, you know, it's governed by what they believe religiously. You know, it's like I shared with you about the guy in Iran, Abinajad, or however you say his name. Anyway, they too believe in a Messiah, and he thinks that if he can cause some kind of a war to break out, that will just, you know, bring this coming even that much quicker as far as the Messiah that they believe in. So, again, you can see how religion is always, no matter where in the world or what culture, has always had a powerful influence on the political system. And that's what's represented here with this woman who represents false religion being on the beast. It says that she is on this beast, which, of course, the Antichrist, and we're going to talk about the 10 heads and the 7 horns and what that represents, but kind of representing the, you know, the politics and the one world government and all this kind of thing. All right? Line 13 again, the woman who represents a united one world false religion will have influence on the one world government established after the rapture of the church, which will be led by the Antichrist. Line 17, the situation here in these verses we just read described is apparently prior to in time to that described in Revelation 13. Thus, another parenthetical insert where the beast had already assumed all power and had demanded that the world worship him as God. These verses seem to describe the relationship of the apostate church, again after the rapture, with the Antichrist and his government, that is during the first 3.5 years. So I know that's a little bit confusing, so let me see if I can explain that, what I'm talking about here. Is that, again, this religion, I believe when the rapture of the church takes place, I think one reason that people will definitely are going to be wondering what in the world has happened here. And I believe a lot of people are going to turn to different religions and saying, well, what's going on? Because they're going to say, this is just, you know, I mean, you're talking about millions of people around the world that are missing. But it's also going to take away the Christians. Okay? You have to remember, when the rapture takes place, there will not be one single Christian on the earth at that moment. That's it. Now, people, yes, will, you know, get saved during that tribulation period. But when the rapture takes place, that's it. The influence of Christianity on the world is gone. All right? And you have to understand that. So it would be very easy at that point then to bring about this religion, you know, because there's not going to be any of us to speak out against it. We're not going to get up and say, you know, that's wrong. Now, there will be those who will do that as they, the people especially, that realize, you know what, we missed it. We knew the truth, and yet we rejected it, even though we knew what we needed to do. And I believe those will be the first people that will be hitting the churches looking for the pastor and looking for people they know were Christians and trying to find out, you know, if they're still around or not. And those will be the ones I believe that will be getting saved and all this, and they'll know what's happened, okay? But you have to understand, but as a whole, this one world religion will begin to form, okay, and have its influence over the earth, all right? And at the same time that that's going on, of course, the Antichrist will be doing his thing and trying to get the influence of the nations and things like this and bringing peace to the earth and the plans and all these kind of things will be going all during the first 3.5 years. See, it's not until, and so that's why I believe this is referring to, what I'm saying here is that this is actually referring to the first 3.5 years. In other words, this church, this apostate church kind of working its way and influencing society, influencing politics and all these kind of things, okay? All right, so at the same time that's going on, the Antichrist is doing his thing. It won't be until the middle of the tribulation, as we've been talking about, that's when he will say, hey, forget about religion, I'm God. We don't need the apostate church, and that's what it's talking about. As we saw here, and we're going to read in just a moment, where it says, and he and the ten kings, you know, they killed her, basically. And what he's talking about is, he's saying, you know what, we don't need the church. We don't need anything, people to worship anything except me. All right? So you see what I'm talking about? So that's what this is kind of talking about here tonight. All right? Line 23 says, the word mystery, you'll notice it says there, in verse 5 it says, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now back to line 23, it says, the word mystery is a descriptive reference to the title, not a part of the title itself. In other words, it's saying that this is a mystery. Okay, this is not part of the title, it's just referring to what this is. This is a mystery about this woman. Okay, the title Babylon the Great assigned to this woman is not a reference again to the Babylon as a city or to Babylonia as a nation, but as a religious designation. Okay? It's talking about this religious Babylon. All right, now let's go on to verse 6 and 7. It says, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. I don't know that I like the word admiration there because it kind of gives off the wrong signal. But anyway, and the angel said unto me, wherefore did thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and the 10 horns. So notice what it says here, that this woman is pictured not only as the apostate religious system of the world, but also as the one actively engaged in the persecution of the true saints. All right, and in the history of the church has always demonstrated that religion and apostate Christendom, if you will, has always been the ones that persecuted and even killed the true believers in Christ. And that's exactly even what this one world religion type will be doing. They'll be persecuting these. When believers come up and say, no, that's not right, Jesus Christ is the only way. And, you know, this religious church, all right, will say, no, nuh-uh, you know. And they'll be the ones pushing them up to being executed when that time comes. And Antichrist says, you know, you got to worship him. You worship me. And this, you know, they'll be the ones pushing them up to the chopping block, basically. And also it talks about just, you know, it says just the murderous acts that she did. She was drunk, it says, with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, okay? And that's exactly what religion does. It kills and it tries to destroy that which is truth. All right? Does that make sense to everyone? You understand what I'm talking about? All right. Line 3 on page 4, John is astonished at what he sees, and the angel, seeing his reaction, explains what he has seen. All right, verse 8 there. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, that phrase right there, was and is not, and then shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. There's been different interpretation of what that means. I gave you a couple here of what people have said. This phrase has been given different interpretations. I'm on line 6 here by various commentators. Some have said this could be a resurrected spirit of a past ruler such as Nero or Hitler or some other dictator of the past. Some have even speculated it to be Judas Iscariot, because even Judas was called the son of perdition at one point. The reason I personally do not hold to that interpretation is that the Bible says it's appointed to every man once to die, and then after that, the judgment. So I don't believe it's going to be, personally, I don't believe it's going to be one, some person of the past that's going to be rose up from the dead, okay? Another interpretation, line 12, is that this refers to the Antichrist resurrection after being fatally wounded. Now, this is one I a little bit lean more toward. It says, Revelation 13:3, if you were to go back and read that, and I've got it there in your notes, it says, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." All right, and notice what it says there in 17. It says, "He was and was not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit." All right, and it says, "All those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life," it says, "they shall wonder," just like it says right here, that the people wondered after the beast. And so that could mean, and again, this is, you know, this is my opinion on this again. It says, well, he was. In other words, he's saying like he was living, then, you know, he died. All right. Of course, he's fatally wounded. But then it says, and it comes out of the bottomless pit. So to me, that could mean this is when, right during the middle part of the tribulation, where he is executed. Okay. But then he is literally resurrected by the power of some powerful demonic spirit, or, you know, if it's Satan himself, I don't know. But just that he will be resurrected, okay, and that could be the meaning of what this means, that he was and is not and yet is, okay. So I don't know. That's just, you know, there it is. So you just, whatever you want to do with it, okay. All right, so that's kind of explained there in lines 14 through 17. Now let's move on here. 17:9-11, it says, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads now are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and they are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition." Now, boy, that is a mouthful right there. All right, so I'm going to try my best to explain what I think this means right here. Excuse me. As far as the explanation of the beast. All right. In verse 3 of this chapter, John describes the woman sitting astride or riding a beast. He says the beast is full of blasphemy and has seven heads and 10 horns. So the beast is obviously, I believe it's obviously a person. I believe it is, of course, the Antichrist, representing the Antichrist. Many commentators, and I'm on line 24, many commentators give various explanations for the seven heads of the beast listed in verse 3. Many indicate that the seven horns are seven hills and give reference to Rome and link the worldwide religious system with the Roman Catholic Church. This is unlikely because you would be hard-pressed to locate the seven hills in Rome. Those who have been there several times, who have searched for them and could not find them. I've left some of that out. That didn't sound that, but that's what I mean by that. All right. This is what I personally believe. I believe that if you take the seven heads in the context of all that John's writing about here, you'll perhaps come to the conclusion, as I do, that the seven heads are symbolic of the world kingdoms that have existed on earth since its beginning. Notice that the angel says that seven heads are seven mountains. Heads, of course, in the Bible always denotes authority. All right. Mountains in the Bible have also been used to denote kingdoms in the Bible. So in other words, if these seven heads are actually the seven different kingdoms that have been on this earth from the time of the beginning of the earth to the time of the end of the time of the end when Jesus comes, it would make sense. Let me explain. Again, mountains in the Bible have been used to denote kingdoms. Jeremiah 51, 24 and 25 there says, and this is when God is speaking to about Babylon. He says, "And I will render unto Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain." Now he's talking to Babylon, but he refers to Babylon, that kingdom, as O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyeth all the earth. "And I will stretch out my hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burnt mountain." So here the Lord is passing judgment on the literal physical city of Babylon that was there, the one that Nebuchadnezzar was, you know, the ruler over. And that was, again, that was the world power of that time. All right. And so, but notice he refers to it as a mountain. In other words, he calls this kingdom a mountain. So, again, there's one reason why we could say that these seven, where it says that these seven hills are mountains, can in fact represent kingdoms. All right. Let me give you another example. Even when it talks about the Lord himself and when Jesus comes, that it even refers to his kingdom as a mountain. And I'll read it to you there in 2:35, Daniel 2:35. It says, and this is, again, let me just tell you what this verse is talking about. This is the image, again, that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, where the head of gold represented Babylon, the chest area represented, which was made out of silver, represented the Medo-Persian kingdom, which came and became the world kingdom after Babylon. The hip area was brass, and it represented the next kingdom that came upon the world, which was Greece. All right. Then it talked about the iron, the legs of iron, represented the next kingdom of the world, or the Roman Empire. All right. And then it talked about the 10 toes, and we're going to talk about that more in a minute. But so again, he's talking about that when I'm reading this verse. It says, "Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold." In other words, all these things that made up these kingdom, different kingdoms that have been upon the earth and would be on the earth, were broken to pieces together and became like chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now that stone, if you remember what we taught during that stone, the Bible says, that was cut out without hands, is the Lord's kingdom himself. It says that this stone comes out, and all of us in this dream, and it hits this image, which represents all the kingdoms of the world at that point. But here comes this stone made without hand. In other words, it's saying that it isn't anything to do with man. This is God's doing. Hits this image and just totally disintegrates it. And then this stone becomes a great mountain that fills the earth. That's referring to the kingdom of God. And when Jesus Christ comes and his kingdom, you know, will be the ultimate kingdom. And the final kingdom. All right, but notice it's referred to again as a mountain, and that's my point of what I'm trying to get across here about perhaps what these seven heads, where it says the angel says these seven heads are seven mountains, which I believe very well could be talking about the kingdoms that have been upon the earth. All right, look at line 12. It also says these mountains are also seven kings, which would simply mean the rulers of these kingdoms that have existed on earth. If this is the proper interpretation, then the five kings that have fallen would be Egypt, which was the first world power, Assyria, which was the second world power on the earth, Babylon, which was the third, the Medo-Persian Empire, which is four, the Greece Empire under Alexander the Great. That would be five. Notice what it says. Five have fallen. And notice, remember now, John, he's talking about in his day. Because John, in your day, five of these have fallen. All right? And then he goes on to say, there in line 16, says, the one that is. He says, there's one that is. All right? Would be the kingdom that existed in John's day, which would be the Roman Empire. So if you look at it as far as these five being five kingdoms that have been on the earth, they've already passed away. John, he said, but here, the one that is the one that is existing right now in your lifetime, which is the Roman Empire. All right, so does everyone follow me so far? Okay. All right. And so, and then the other one is not yet come. I believe this other one refers to the revived Roman Empire that will come, which I personally believe to be the European Union, okay, which is represented by the 10 toes of this image of Nebuchadnezzar. All right? And it says, line 22, and the beast that was and is not, and even he is the eighth, okay, the Antichrist, and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. This refers to the kingdom of the Antichrist, in which he will rule for these 3.5 years, but will then be overthrown by Jesus Christ himself when he returns at the battle of Armageddon, as we will see in the following scriptures. Now, let me see if I can break this down. Again, five kingdoms have already existed. All right? And he says, John, now there's one that still is. That's the Roman Empire, in which you're living in right now. There's one. There's another one that's coming. I believe, again, that's going to be the revived Roman Empire, the European Union area. That's going to, I believe, is going to be a, you know, greater than the United States or anything else, the power on the earth. All right? And it's during this time that out of that will arise this other king, which will be the Antichrist, which will set up his, basically his kingdom. Okay? And you'll notice here it says that these, those 10 toes of Daniel, okay, also represent, as we're going to see here in just a moment, represents these 10 horns. I believe is what it says, these 10 horns, that represents them, and they will give their power over to the Antichrist. In other words, like the European Union giving them and passing their power over to this man, you know, the Antichrist. All right? Let's move on. Line 27. The great whore is said to be riding on these seven mountains, which signifies the influence of false religion throughout the centuries and the different kingdoms that have ruled the known world. So if you think about that, here she is on these seven mountains. It says she's striding, she's riding on these. In other words, it's like false religion has always been in every kingdom that has existed on the earth. Okay, so that's basically always been there. All right? So what does all this mean? Line 30, it means that the world religious system at the end of time, it's going to be closely linked with the Antichrist. It is not linked to Jesus Christ. Okay, not this one. All right. Let's move on here. Line or page 6. Top of the page there, verses 12 through 14. Now the angel begins to explain these 10 horns. He says, the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings for 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. They shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they that are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. So, let's look at the explanation of the 10 horns. Again, if you'll remember Daniel, he saw this huge image of Nebuchadnezzar's strange dream. As I said a while ago, the head of gold was Babylon, the shoulders and chest were silver, which represented the Persian Empire. The trunk was brass, representing the Greek Empire. The legs were iron, which represents Rome. And the feet were clay, the toes symbolizing the end time nations. It was God's revelation of the deteriorating governments that would come. All right? The 10 kings of Revelation 17 coincide with the toes of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. All right? Who are they? Well, note in verse 13, they have one mind, unity of purpose, and they give their power to the beast, the Antichrist. Line 11, these 10 kings, these are the kings of the West, the European area, which are west of Israel. When it says kings of the West, referring to west of Israel, who will bring their armies to the Valley of Armageddon, which is Israel in general, led by the Antichrist, where they will be met by the kings of the East with their 200 million troops, which we talked about when we talked about Revelation 9:14 and 16 and 16:12, talking about these, the Euphrates drying up, making way for the kings of the East and all this. All right. It's at this time, I believe, the Lord will return to earth, and the armies gathered in the valley of Megiddo or Armageddon will then turn their weapons toward Christ, which will be the plan of the Antichrist all along. I believe his entire purpose will be to manipulate the nations of the world to come together against Israel, so that he can unite the armies of the world against Jesus Christ, who the Antichrist knows is going to be returning. All right, because it says there, they shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Let me tell you, we will be the ones that are with him. We are the ones that are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Hallelujah. Amen. So that's when Jesus returns. I believe that's where we will come, those who is called, those who have been faithful, those who have been the chosen of God, those that God has saved and received salvation. We will be coming with the Lord during this battle where the nations are gathered together. All right? And so, again, let me just break this down. The ten horns, again, these are ten kings, which represents, again, I believe, this European revived Roman Empire. And they will turn their power over to the Antichrist. All right? During all this that's going on, they'll have one mind, one purpose. They'll give their power to the beast, like it says. But then it comes a time when they will turn themselves, you know, and I believe this will be the Battle of Armageddon, where they shall make war with the Lamb. And again, I think that's the devil's entire intent, is to put together the armies of the world to come against Christ when he returns. Because he knows he's coming back. He knows he is. All right? Let me move on here. Underline 23, Revelation 17, 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the harlot, again, represents the world religious system of this time. And the imagery given us by the Holy Spirit here is stunning. The harlot woman is the religious system found sitting in power over peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. All right, I'm gonna skip over all that, let you read that as far as, you know, how we as the church, whenever the church gets into politics, they're going the wrong direction. I'll just put it that way. If we're trying to lift up a politician as opposed to Jesus Christ and preaching politics and Republican, Democrat instead of Jesus Christ, then we've missed the mark and we're on our way to becoming like that harlot. Okay, I'm just going to say it plain and simple. Now, there's nothing wrong with a Christian person running political office. I don't have a problem with that at all. When the church becomes more about politics, then we've missed it. That's not our reason for being. Our reason for being is Jesus Christ, promote him, preach him, salvation, get people to heaven, you know, whether they're Democrat, Republican, or independent. All right? So there you have it. So that's basically what happened. This religious church and religious, you know, it was very political, you know, very political, and that's not what the church is about. Yes, we should vote for people, you know, that we believe are Christians, and vote for people that we believe God has lifted up. But still, if I'm in a pulpit, and I'm saying, okay, y'all need to vote for so and so. That's not what I'm here for. That's not what church is all about. And I don't see it anywhere in the Book of Acts where they preached about follow this leader, that leader. It was about Jesus. Amen. Amen. So that's kind of what that's talking about. All right. Line 10 on page 7, the prophesied destruction of the religious Babylon harlot church. 17:16, it says, and the ten horns you saw together with the beast will turn on the whore. They'll hate her, violate her, strip her naked, rip her apart with their teeth, and then set fire to her. In other words, they're going to wipe her out, okay? All right? In other words, at this point, and I believe, again, this is about the midway through the tribulation period, that they will literally say no. You know, it comes against this one world church and religion, and I don't care what religion people are holding on to. They may be trying to unite together and say, well, you know, our religion's good, your religion's good. He's going to say, no, no more of that. I'm going to be the one that's to be worshipped. I'm God. Okay? And that's when it's really going to go crazy. All right, and that's what this is talking about here. It says the ten horns you saw together with the beast, they will turn on her, and they will do all these things that it said here. All right, line 11, hear the ten horns previously seen as ten kings destroy the woman riding the beast in the most graphic action. The indication is that both the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the ten horns, which represent the ruling kingdom of this time, combine in this effort. These graphic words clearly picture the downfall of the apostate world church of the future. By comparison with other scriptures, the time of this event must be placed approximately about the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation period. During the first half of the 7 years, apostate Christendom flowers and establishes its power over the entire world. No doubt the rapture of the church will contribute to this due to people attempting to explain the reason for the disappearance of literally millions of people around the globe. And during this period, there is definitely a religious freedom throughout the world, as evidenced by the Jews being allowed to worship and renew their sacrifices, which is talked about in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. However, with the beginning of the second half of the tribulation period, the final 3.5 years, the ruler of the revived empire, the Antichrist, who is the political head of the world empire, and himself is designated as the beast, he is able to proclaim himself dictator of the whole world. In this capacity, he no longer needs the help and power of the church, quote-unquote. He therefore destroys the power of the world church and substitutes in its place himself as the sole object of worship. According to Revelation 13:8, all men shall worship the beast except true believers in Christ. The prophet Daniel even makes a parallel prophecy concerning this very event when he says in Daniel 11, it says, "And the king shall do according to his will," again referring to the Antichrist here, "he shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all." Okay? So I believe that's talking about, that's what's going to happen, about the midway through the tribulation. Again, going, just refresh your memory, this is where he goes in the temple, proclaims himself to be God. All right? Does away with the, what's known as the apostate church, and says, "No, I'm the only one to be worshipped." All right? And then it, we'll try to finish this up tonight. It says, line 17, or verse 17 there, says, "It was God who put the idea in the heads to turn over their rule to the beast, until the words of God are completed." All right? In other words, it was God's total plan. I'm going to just paraphrase this so we can stop right here. But it was God's total plan. This has been his ultimate plan altogether. Is that right here, says that he was the one, God, that put in the minds of these rulers, this kingdom of the earth, these 10 rulers that represent the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire, rather, turned their rule over to the beast. They said, "Here, you take charge. You be the one over this. You be the president, so to speak." All right? All this is part of God's plan. That's what that's saying. It just goes to show God has done that in the past. God used Babylon, which was a wicked nation, to judge his own people. He used Assyria, which was a wicked nation, to judge his own people. All right? But, okay, after that, he came back and judged those nations because of their evil and wickedness. Even though he used them, just like here, he's going to use the Antichrist, all right, to judge this apostate church, okay, and this wickedness and all that this thing has done. So, yes, he's going to use the kingdom of that time and the Antichrist to do that, but at the same time, so is he going to pour his judgment on the Antichrist himself and his political system and the government. So, again, chapter 17 is referring to the basically what's going to happen to this religious Babylon, the apostate church. All right, now 18 is going to be talking more about the political part and the actual place of Babylon and this political power of the Antichrist and things like that. And that's really what chapter 18 is more talking about. So 17 is the spiritual, religious, apostate church. 18 is more of the, again, the political side of it that God judges. All right? So I know that was a lot. That was, I hope. Go back and read your notes. You may want to go back on the internet and listen to this again or whatever, but it may be to help straighten it out in your head. But it's a lot of information, but I think if you go back and reread it, it kind of maybe help you as well. All right, any questions? All right. Well, let me go back here and stop this real quick, and then we'll just dismiss in a word of prayer.